speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Throughout the history of man, there have always been those who will come to people's homes or meet them in the open marketplaces, and they will approach us with the idea of wanting to convert us to their way of thinking. Sometimes when this occurred, it was because the truth was actually being taught. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 went to Athens. He confronted and encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he preached to them the truth of God's Word. And yet there are those who, from time to time, will come to our homes, meet us in the open places, and they will present to us something that is not according to the truth. And what Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 14 is, let them alone. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Tonight, I am going to address a question that is brought up with regards to the religious group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are very aggressive in their evangelism. I mentioned last year when I was sitting at the Hardee's parking lot, I was going to visit my mother while she was in the hospital. It's been just about a year ago. And there was one who came up to my truck window and tapped on the glass and said, I have a copy of the Watchtower. Would you like to buy a copy? And I said, no, I prefer not to. I already know what you believe and what you teach. According to Matthew 23 and verse 15, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you travel the land and the sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twofold or twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. We are to be careful when we allow ourselves to be proselyted or to be taught by those who may be teaching a false religion. The Watchtower magazine is what the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to sell you, and if you will not pay for it, then they will give you one. This one was given to me probably a couple of months ago, and there was a question given to me with regards to the Sunday night lessons on questions. Will you review this issue? And the title of it is Exposed: Six Myths About Christianity. And tonight will be a look at those alleged myths. Number one, it is alleged that the soul is not immortal, that the wicked will not suffer in hell, that all good people will not go to heaven, that God is not in three persons, that is, in a Trinity. And then the last two will be discussed, that Mary is not the mother of God, and that God does not approve of images and icons in worship. And we will have to address the last two a little bit differently. Because of the number, I want to move through this lesson quickly. If you have questions afterward, I'll be more than glad to try to answer those questions. They suggest, first of all, that the soul is immortal is a myth that came from Greek mythology, that the early Christians adopted a lot of Greek mythology. And because of that, they began to think of the soul as a separate entity within the person. And what they do, they point out that in the Bible there are words that are used to describe man and that it is translated soul. They will take the Hebrew word nephesh and the Greek word psuche, both of those words describing breath, and they would say, see, what that is nothing more than the life force or the breath that is in an animal or is in a man. So that when the breath is no longer in man, that he dies, that's all the soul is, and that there is not an eternal soul that survives after the body. But I'd like to point out to you, it is dishonest to take one meaning of a word and then to take in every passage of Scripture and say, that's what it means there. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does not. In fact, if you're reading the original King James, the word nephesh, that is translated soul is translated 28 different ways in the Old Testament. So let me point out to you, if the word for soul simply means the life force or the breath that's in man, then why are these things found in the Bible? Number one, if the soul does not survive death, if the soul is just simply the life force, then when I go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, I read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, now notice carefully, the souls of those who had been slain for the testimony or for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as it were, was completed. I want you to notice they're called souls. But where are these souls? They're not ceasing to exist. They're under the altar. And what are they doing? They're crying out. If the soul does not refer to anything but the life force, how can a life force without a body cry out? But that's not all. Why would Jesus, in Luke 16, speak of Lazarus and the rich man after their death, as if they continue to exist? See, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that once a person dies, that they cease to exist at that point. But yet, when we read about this in verses 22 through 24, so it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Why would Jesus speak about Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham after death if the soul is not immortal? Third indication is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And these are just three illustrations to point out that the soul does survive the body. And what he's trying to talk about is what happens when a man gets to the end of life. And you really go back to the end of chapter 4, and he says that though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, works for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes into chapter 5, for we know if the earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, and he's given us a spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. I don't think that Paul could be any more direct to say that we can be absent from the body. We, our personality, who we are. And when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So what they call a myth is not a myth. The truth is that the soul of man is immortal. As we sing, the soul never dies. The second myth that they mention in this publication here is that the wicked suffer in hell. And they attribute the concept of hell to the Greek philosopher Plato. And they say that's where man gets this concept of an everlasting or eternal punishment. And when they go to the Bible and they find passages like, for instance, specifically the book of Psalms, you find the word Sheol. In the New Testament, you find the comparative word called Hades, and they would say that refers to nothing more than the physical grave where man is placed. And the passage to which they would refer is Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And they would say, see there it says the dead are no longer, they don't exist anymore, they don't know anything anymore, because they have gone. They allege that were God to punish man eternally, that would be cruel and would be unfair. And so they would say there is no place called hell, and God will not punish man there eternally. Well, if there is no hell and we simply cease to exist at death, then why did Jesus warn of eternal or everlasting punishment? It is here where I found it a temptation to want to say, let me just show you all the passages in the Bible. But for just a moment, just tolerate just a few of these. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Whatever it is that word eternal means, it means the same for the righteous and for the wicked in the sense of duration. Matthew 10:28, when the disciples returned from their limited commission, Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Or what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 43 and following. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than rather having two hands to go to hell, where the fire shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says the same thing about the foot. He again says the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. He says the same thing about the eye. And again, he says where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If that is true, then why did Jesus say that all? You have to understand, their idea of God, they said, will raise the righteous, but the wicked he will allow to stay in their graves, and they will never be raised, and they will never have to go through an eternal punishment. Why did Jesus say in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I would insist that the soul is immortal and that the wicked will suffer in hell eternally because they have violated God's law. The third myth that they suggest as a part of Christianity is that all good people go to heaven. Now, you might say, well, it depends on what you mean by the word good. You hear people say all the time, well, there's good in all churches. And they're talking about good morally. But what they're suggesting here is that the word good really means righteous people, holy people, obedient people. And they're saying they're not all going to go to heaven. In fact, they allege that only 144,000 get to go to heaven, and that after you pass that 144,000, the rest of the righteous people will not go to heaven, but they will live on a refurbished, redone, paradisical earth. So that everything is just like it was with the Garden of Eden. Everything is paradise. And they allege that 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 teaches this. I will tell you that their translation, called the New World Translation, leaves that impression. And I will tell you that the NIV, the New International Version, and even the English Standard Version both leave that same view. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Now, listen to the New World Translation. Yet Jehovah's day will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a hissing noise, the elements being intensely hot will be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be discovered. The English Standard says, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. The NIV says, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's a big difference between exposed, laid bare, discovered, and burned up. Some may say, well, there's a textual variant there, but perhaps one of the greatest known Greek scholars is a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. And he says, anything that says it will be discovered, laid bare, exposed, that view just simply does not make sense. It's beyond imagination. What they're suggesting is this world will be refurbished by God. Now, the question is, if all good people go to heaven, if that's so, will not go to heaven, why is our inheritance said to be in heaven? If they're saying that's a myth that all good people, all righteous people, all holy people will not go to heaven, why does 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven. For you. Not reserved here on earth. Why is it said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it said in Colossians 1 and verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven? Brethren, I'm not looking forward to living on a refurbished earth. I'm looking forward to eternity with God in heaven as promised. Jesus said in John 14, beginning with verse 1, going through verse 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that I may receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is preparing a place. He's preparing a place sufficiently large for everyone who is righteous. Now, suggested myth number four, alleged myth number four, is that God is Trinity. They allege that God is not a Trinity by saying that Jesus is not God. And they allege that the Holy Spirit is only a force and not a person. They contend that the doctrine of the Trinity was decided by the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., where Constantine the Emperor was said to have presided. And they're saying that at that time, they decided that Jesus really was God, and prior to that, He wasn't God. Does the Bible teach that Jesus and the Spirit are God? John 1, verses 1 and 2, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No doubt about that. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Does that sound as if Jesus is somehow not fully God in the flesh? In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the prophecy says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We also know that the Holy Spirit is not just a force, but the Holy Spirit is a person. When Ananias and Sapphira lied in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, then Peter said to Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 3 says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says you've lied to God. There are several passages which do emphasize the Trinity. We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three. Luke 3, verse 22 says, And the Holy Spirit descended bodily in the form of a dove upon him, and the voice came from heaven and said, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You had Jesus, the Son, in the water. You had the Father speaking from heaven, and you had the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, all three. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, when I was a student at Freed Hardeman, Brother Alan Hires had a debate with a man in Ripley, Mississippi. This man believed that there was only one member of the Godhead. And Brother Hires took a chalkboard behind him and he put on the chalkboard Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. And he underlined words as he went. And here's what he did. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And he underlined one Spirit, he underlined one Lord, and he underlined one God, the Father. And he asked the question, I want to know if you can add one plus one plus one, how many does that equal to? The man would not write on the board. Number five, the alleged myth, in this case, that Mary is the mother of God. The Bible does say that Mary was favored by God. Would you listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled, saying, and considered the manner of the greeting was, The angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary was favored of God. They contend that Mary could not have carried the Son of God in her womb, since in their conception, God cannot be fully contained in human form. They would go back to the Old Testament passage that Solomon said that the heaven of heavens could not contain God, how much less this temple that he had built. And they would say, God is too large to be contained in human flesh. And so Jesus could not have been God, and Mary could not have been called the mother of God. Well, I point out to you, Colossians 2 and verse 9 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, their view is that God cannot take human flesh. But the Bible says that He did. But they are correct in emphasizing that Mary is not to be worshipped. To worship Mary is called Mariolatry. And no created being is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Number 6, they say it's a myth that God approves of the use of images and icons in worship. Now, many are unfamiliar with this topic. I would say that probably most of you have had little to no study of what icons are all about. An icon is a work of religious art. It's a painting on wood, a fresco, a mosaic, stained glass. According to the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, they are to be two-dimensional. That is, not three-dimensional. If you go to any of these churches in the Bible lands, which we visited many of them the last 2 weeks we were gone, you will see at the front of the buildings, all across the front of them, numerous icons and numerous images. They are not there just for decoration. They're not there to make them pretty. They're not even there for tools for teaching, like we might have a map or some drawing to be able to teach a lesson. You know, in our small children's classes, quite often, you'll have a picture and the teacher's trying to teach with a picture. That's not what an icon or an image is for. The key issue is the veneration, which means to worship, of these relics. If you study history, in the 8th and the 9th century, there was what was called the iconoclast. And that is where the images and the icons were banned because those leaders of those religious groups saw them as being stumbling blocks, becoming idols, if you will. Not just icons, but idols, because people would worship not the Jesus that hang on the cross, they would worship the cross itself. They would no longer bow and before our Lord Jesus Christ, they would bow before some various item or some painting, and they would pray through that item. They would worship or venerate it. You see, there's a difference between just an image here and an icon and how some people are using them. They are correct, the Jehovah's Witnesses are, in their opposition to images and icons in worship. God warned long ago about making these kinds of images. In Exodus chapter 20, 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. It's significant. 2 weeks ago, to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, to stand in that valley where the children of Israel camped there and to realize that they took their gold, gave it to Aaron, and he made a golden calf that they fell down and worshipped. And to think that people still do the same sort of idolatrous worship today. The creation should not be worshipped. Only the Creator. Romans 1:25, who says, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, that which is made, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. When our Lord was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, He stated it perfectly to Satan when He said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." What is found in the watchtower from the Jehovah's Witnesses does not come from the Bible, but comes from the writing of a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell and a man by the name of Joseph Franklin Rutherford, known better as Judge Rutherford. And that is what is printed within these pamphlets. And just as we began early in the lesson, Jesus said in Matthew 15, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." We have to, as Christians, learn to distinguish between truth and error. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, we're going to end. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." We don't want to allow someone to cheat us, to persuade us to believe something which is not true. Make sure that anything that anyone tells you, whether it comes in the marketplace, whether it comes at your home, or whether it comes from this pulpit, has a book, chapter, and verse to show that this is what God's Word teaches on any given subject.